Matthew chapter 10, please. We continue on in the book of Matthew. And we're in Matthew chapter 10 now. And Matthew chapter 10 is a unit actually by itself. It's probably a compilation that's been put together, but it is a unit by itself, and there's every reason to think that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke these exact things. And we're going to see how he's commissioned. It's kind of interesting, if you look in Mark and if you look in Luke, which we won't do a whole lot of, it actually, a lot of things that are said here appear in different places throughout. But my particular theory is that ought not to surprise us, you know. Christ didn't say one thing one time and then never ever say it again, you know. And he said many, many things during his three-year ministry, and we only have a small little capsule of them. We have what we need. But there's every reason to think that this is exactly what happened and that was the way it was said, and that he did say things that were very, very similar at other times that we can read in like Mark and Luke, not so much in John. John, of course, very different than the rest of the synoptic or the synoptic gospels. But chapter 10 does stand alone. But to understand chapter 10, we really need to go back to the end of chapter 9. Which we only dealt with ever so lightly last week. So let me just give you a quick synopsis there. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, this by way of introduction. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease amongst the people. That's an amazing synopsis of what the ministry of Christ was about and what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing. Going throughout Israel, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Who preached the gospel of the kingdom before Christ? John the Baptist, right? That was his message. And who would preach the gospel of the kingdom? Well, we'll see that in just a moment in chapter 10, you know. Now, Christ's compassion is seen in verse 36. But when he, Christ, saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep without a shepherd. And some say harassed and scattered. But the main point there is they were troubled and they had these kinds of troubles. Well, the God-man cared. If he didn't care, he wouldn't be a man, would he? If he didn't care, you know, then he's just some stoic. He's the God-man, 100% God. And he's 100% man. He could be hungry. He could weep. He could laugh. But he was a man of sorrows primarily. And the God-man Jesus had true compassion on the sheep. The shepherds were corrupt and wicked shepherds. They were sheep without a shepherd because the shepherds had abdicated their rightful position. And the prayer of Moses, note Matthew or Numbers, I think, yeah, it's on your outline there. Numbers 27 verses 15 through 17. Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd." It's a familiar theme throughout the scriptures. I've preached on it before. You can see it on sermon audio where we talked about the role of pastors and the role of a pastor as a shepherd. Because pastors, that's what the word pastor means, is shepherd, by the way. And Moses prays to God that the people of Israel would not be left to their own devices after his demise and after his passing. And the answer to Moses' prayer was Yeshua. Yeshua, Joshua. You know, that was the answer to Moses' prayer in an immediate sense. But there was a far greater answer that Moses himself said, "The Lord your God will raise up a prophet like unto me. Him you will hear." And that's the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the great answer to the prayer of Moses, because in the Greek, Joshua and Jesus are the same word. In fact, if you notice, if you have an old King James Bible, I think it's in Hebrews 4, I'm going off of memory here, but it says that if Jesus had given them rest, talking about going into the promised land, I go, "What? Jesus had given them rest?" That, as a kid, that really blew my mind. I said, "What in the world? I mean, Jesus didn't give his people rest, you know?" And no. Every translation we'll say if Joshua had not given them rest, except the King James takes the idea of using words in different ways. You'll notice that the names are often very, very different in the old King James than they are in more modern translations, because they transliterated the Greek is what they did. And so you ended up with Joshua. Well, at any rate, Ezekiel 34, if we had time, and it'd be a message all to itself, Ezekiel chapter 34 speaks to this issue very strongly. And Ezekiel 34 is a companion passage to John chapter 10, where Christ calls himself the great shepherd or the good shepherd. Ezekiel 34 talks about wicked shepherds, the wicked shepherds of that particular day that did not do the job they were supposed to do, did not watch over Israel. One of the reasons they went into captivity. There were other reasons, but one of the reasons they went into captivity is the shepherds were wicked and did not care for the people or instruct the people. They cared about themselves. And Christ talks about wicked shepherds being hirelings. We'll talk about hirelings in a minute. But Ezekiel 34 doesn't just condemn. Ezekiel 34 also talks about a shepherd after God's own heart. A shepherd that will be a good shepherd. A shepherd that will be a great shepherd. And we know that shepherd to be the Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of his sheep. Sheep without shepherd, they're in danger. It's still true today. Christ is the great shepherd. And your earthly pastors can only be under shepherds. And if they don't realize they're under shepherds, under the great shepherd, well, you have no business sitting under them if they don't realize that. Well, the people of this day, Matthew chapter 9 and 10, were spiritually wounded and spiritually afflicted. They were wounded physically with many diseases. Christ healed all that came to him with their physical afflictions. But for those that trusted in him, he gave them the greatest healing of all, eternal life. And all you have to do is just think about John chapter 1. That comes in a Jewish context, by the way. That as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Came unto his own, and his own rejected him, but not every single one of them. And some would translate that he came unto his own things. And you can do that from the Greek. But the problem is, that doesn't convince me that that's the right way to go about it. Because the rest of it says, and his own received him not. And inanimate objects that he created don't receive him or reject him. So I see it as people and his own people. Verses 37 and 38 of Matthew 9, as we're given a longer introduction here. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." Pray for the harvest, and pray for laborers to go forth into the harvest. And the disciples did that, I believe. And guess what happened? They became the answer to their own prayer. Because the very next verse, we're going to read, they're commissioned to do exactly that, to go out into the harvest. And let me just make one application here. You should still pray for laborers to go out into the harvest. And not everybody can go into the harvest. We're going to talk about that before we're done. But if you're not willing to go into the harvest, don't pray to go in, that laborers will go into the harvest. You need to have a willing heart yourself, that if God were to call you, that you would go into the harvest. And even if you're not commissioned to be a pastor, and about half of you, of course, are disqualified right away from being a pastor, nothing wrong with you spiritually, but, or a missionary, okay. Well, there can only be so many pastors, and there can only be so many missionaries, so don't just take it that way. Pray for that. But what if God were to call you? Would you go? What if God calls you? Would you do what you're supposed to do, even where you are? And if you won't, then don't be a hypocrite and pray a prayer that you would not willing to be the answer of. So, with that being said, you know, we can all pray. That's something we all can do. We can all be willing to do whatever God would have us to do. And we're going to talk about our Planned Parenthood ministry at the end of the benediction today. And that's something that really any of you could do. I'm sure not all of you will do, but any of you could do that. You could go out and hold a sign, you know. That's a relatively small thing. But it's an important thing, nonetheless. And not everybody's going to be preaching at Planned Parenthood. No, of course not, you know. But willing to do what you can do. And that's just one example. I could multiply that. I'm not going to. Okay, chapter 10. Let's go there. And when he, Christ, had called his 12 disciples. Now, I know it says disciples here. When he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now, the names of the 12 apostles. Oh, we now have changed our nomenclature. The 12 disciples are now the 12 apostles. Why would they be called apostles here? Well, because he called them, you know. And that's what it says in verse 1. When he had called his 12 disciples, he didn't say, hey, come on, guys, just get over here, okay? And it's not really even talking about that. What it's talking about is the calling that he gave them when he got them and made them to follow him and had them to follow him. There's actually, in the Greek, there's this idea of purposefulness and this idea that goes beyond just, hey, come over here. It's littering calls to himself with the idea of a special task. And so, when he had called his 12 disciples to them, he gave them power. Now, the names of the 12 apostles, and apostles means sent ones, and they're about ready to get sent, okay? The names of the 12 apostles are these. And you'll find small discrepancies in names, but it's so easily reconciled that I won't even deal with it now, because often these people had two different names. The very first guy we see has two different names. Simon, who's Simon? Peter, yeah, of course, okay. So they often had two different names they went by. The name of the 12 apostles are these: Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. By the way, Matthew writes that about himself. Okay, pretty humble man. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot. And this is the kind of thing you'll almost always see when it talks about Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. There's his legacy. And every time Judas is mentioned that I can think of, and I didn't look it up, so I could be wrong, but every time I could think of that Judas was named Judas Iscariot, it was always some kind of an appellation afterwards, talking about the wicked, evil heart that he had. Sometimes it was greed. Often it was betrayal. So, the answer to their prayer, they answer their own prayer by the call of Christ. And Christ said the 12 apostles will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. That's in Matthew 19:28. It's not a coincidence that all of them were Jews. And among them was Judas, mentioned last, as I said, and always in a negative way, because he was not a true believer. And this becomes an interesting question in Christianity, and I'm going to try to answer it without wiggle room and compromise. But in Acts chapter 1, verse 26, we see Matthias chosen to take the place of Judas. Now we have 12 again. Well, where's Paul come in? You know, wait a minute. I thought the Apostle Paul was the 12th apostle. I mean, is it Matthias or is it Paul? And this is the way the argument often gets framed. And I'm going to argue a little differently here. It's not unique to me. But you ever heard of the baker's dozen? Yeah, some places do that still. You go order 12 donuts, and they give you 13, and you pay for 12, baker's dozen, you know. And you say, well, come on, Pastor Steve, that's kind of a ridiculous thing. Let's go back to the 12 tribes of Israel. There's 12 tribes, right? Count them up, there's 13. There's 13 tribes. Because Levi didn't receive an inheritance amongst them. And Joseph's two sons, there are 12 sons of Jacob, but Joseph's two sons were taken to be Jacob's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And they become tribes themselves. There's actually 13 of them, just like I would argue. There's 13 of these, but we call it the 12. The 12 is proper, and the 12 is right. I like to think of it as a baker's dozen, to tell you the truth. That's the way I look at it. Disagree with me on that if you want to. It's okay. But I'm very, very happy to think that way. I don't think you can disagree that there's 13 tribes, though. I think you'd be hard-pressed to do that. Turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, 12 is significant, and it is a significant number, and it's a number that's used in the Bible continuously. You know, in fact, there's a listing of the tribes in the book of Revelation. We won't go there, but listing of the tribes. And interesting enough, Dan is omitted from that listing of the trial, and 12 are listed, you know, for that. But that's another story for another day, you know. Revelation 21 is where I'd like to take you. It's a picture of the New Jerusalem, so we're looking ahead into the eternal state. And it's the entirety of all believers who can be called the bride of Christ. It's all of true Israel who are truly part of Christ. And so let's just read it. I'll read it to you, Revelation chapter 12, and then we'll go back and read some of the beginning. Revelation chapter 21, verse 12. And she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and the names are written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Do you see the unity there between the Old Covenant saints and the New Covenant saints? They're saved by the same Christ, and they're part of the same body of Christ. And one anticipated and looked ahead and were saved by faith in the promise of what would come. So Old Testament saints were not saved by works. Please don't even begin to think that they're saved by works any more than New Covenant saints are saved by works. But the true believers of the Old Covenant had works that went along with them because they were believers. And the saints of the New Covenant have works, as James pointedly tells us, because faith without works is dead. Because if you're alive, you're a tree, and you're alive and you're a fruit tree, you bear fruit. You may not be real fruitful, and some may be a whole lot more fruitful, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. But we're not talking about the amount of fruit. We're talking about every true Christian has fruit. There's no such thing as a fruitless Christian. Amen. Okay, and thankfully that's been beaten down pretty well in many circles today. To think that you prayed your prayer to Jesus, you're a Christian, and you may never have another thought of God again. Here's the most extreme view of it: you may never have another thought of God again, but you did pray your prayer, and so you were saved. You're fruitless. You have no rewards. Everything. You know, you didn't change, nothing happened. But you made your decision. That's the worst form of decisionism. Thankfully, not too many people hold to that. And it was really getting to be big, and then it got beaten down, thankfully, by good men that are willing to fight for the truth of lordship salvation. And that's a wonder, and that's a great truth. But really what it is, it's a matter of every Christian bears fruit. That's what we're really trying to say. And there are no second-class citizens in heaven. So it doesn't matter how much fruit, but there needs to be fruit. Back to Revelation 21 again. Look at verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them. He will be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I'll be his God, and he shall be my son. It's a Trinitarian idea, by the way. Verse 8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, who is this New Jerusalem? Well, usually if we have a question, we can answer it by reading just a little bit more. The Bible often answers its own questions that we might ask. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Then what we read already. He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like the most precious. Okay, we've read enough now. So I hope that you see the picture now. We err greatly if we take really apocalyptic and prophetic language, which is meant to be symbolic, and try to make it fit every single idea of literalism. You know, that's not the way we should be going at Scripture. If it's prophetic language, we need to understand it. If it's symbolic language, we need to understand it. If it's literal language, we need to understand it. We need to take it for the genre that it is. Okay. So, but at any rate, what we see here is and the point I'm trying to make is the Old Covenant saints and the New Covenant saints together as the bride or the wife of God, you know, as he puts it. In Ephesians chapter 5, of course, we've got a couple marriages coming up in our church here. And Ephesians 5 is almost always where we go when we are talking about marriage. And yet Ephesians 5, although it talks about marriage, something that I hope we all understand, that they two shall be one flesh, one heart, one life together. The point is, not marriage, but Christ and his people. Amen. That's the point. And check it out later. Always check, always be Bereans, always check things out in your Bible. Look at Ephesians 5, it'll tell you that. The mystery is Christ and his bride, you know. And marriage is a good illustration. Marriage is an illustration of that. Okay, well, let's go back to Matthew. There's a lot more we could say there, and certainly I'm not, you know, I want to continue on because I've got a plan, and for next week, I've got a plan. You know, hope to finish the chapter next week, so we need to move ahead here. The kingdom or the mission is restricted, and that might even cut against the grain of what we think is fair. But God never said that he was fair. What God said is that he's faithful to his promises. That's what God is. God's faithful. He promises, and he's faithful. And if we want to talk about fairness, we're talking about a human standard. If we want to talk about justice, then we all die. But if we want to talk about grace, then some live. And that's the truth of the matter. So be very glad, Christian friend, that you don't get what you deserve. Because you deserve hell. I deserve hell. Absolutely, we deserve hell. So don't say, well, God's not fair. No, he's not fair. And I'm so thankful that he's not fair. Because he's gracious and merciful. Amen. Well, this is a restriction. Okay, verse 5. Then these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We'll see that same thing being said when a Gentile woman comes very humbly to Christ and says, please, please, grant my request. And he says, I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she says, well, even the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Christ says, be it unto you as you said. I almost get choked up just thinking about that. That's a wonderful thing. You know, but there's a mission here, and the mission's restricted. And the old covenant promises were given to Israel, and they had the word of God. And it's to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Aren't you glad? It's also to the Greek, because most of us fall into the category of that. Because what that means in the nomenclature of the day is the Jew and everybody else, whatever race you happen to be, or whatever ethnicity, or whatever culture, or anything. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek, and that's exactly the way God worked. Fulfilling his old covenant promises to them, spiritually, through Christ, even though the majority, it would appear, rejected him of that time. So, what do they do? And verse 7, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, where have we heard that before? Only a number of times from John the Baptist, only a number of times from Christ himself. And now they're going to preach the same message. Kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, at Pentecost, things are going to change. They're going to basically say, the kingdom of heaven is opened wide, and here it is, and repent and believe the gospel and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that message going forth into all the world. Where does it start? It starts in Jerusalem. Where does it go? It goes to Judea. Where does it go from Judea? It goes to Samaria. Where does it go from Samaria? To the uttermost parts of the world. That's one of the great things about this new covenant age we live in. It's not restricted to a people. It's not restricted geographically. It's not restricted. But, you know, that was God's purpose and that was God's plan. And Christ came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and gathered them. But it wouldn't just stay that way. He would gather into one all of the people of God from all over the face of the earth. And that's what he told us that he would do. Well, of course. Anyway, the spiritual kingdom of Christ has come. The fulfillment of all that was promised is now with us in this new covenant age. And we've seen the gospel go into all the world. Now, so we see what we see here is what they were commissioned to do then. And look at verse 8. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead. Some people, that may not be in your Bible there. Cast out demons. Freely you've received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor for your bag or your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. You know, this is another temporary restriction. This is not the way that we have to do missions today. And I'm going to have to shorten things up a bit here. Because we do try to be time sensitive, you know. But this is another temporary restriction that needs some elaboration. They were on a supernatural mission, and there needs to be provided in a way that shows they were not in it for the money. Now, there's principles here that still exist today. Go out two by two. That's the greatest way to do missions. And they would be separated from the larger group for short periods of time. They would just go out. I don't want to just be trite with this, but it's almost like short-term mission. You know, they'd go out for maybe a day or two or three or four, and then they'd come back together as a group, you know. But they went out two by two, and they were to be fed by, and we're going to see that in just a moment. In fact, I think I'll read it now and then put it all together at the end. Now, how are they going to be fed? Okay. Verse 11. Whatever city or town you enter, inquire in it who's worthy and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now, let me try to wrap all this together here so we can see what's actually being said. How are they going to be cared for? It tells right there, go into a house. And when they receive you, stay there for the time of period that you're supposed to be there. Okay. And they weren't going to be fed by ravens like Elijah was. They were to be provided for by the people that received them. And their mission was a mission of preaching and miracles. Now, we don't read any accounts of them raising the dead, although we do see the Apostle Paul would raise the dead in his ministry. We don't see any accounts of them doing that. But they were not to profit from their ministry. Freely you have received, freely give. That was what they were supposed to do at this particular time. Now, we could go to Acts chapter 8, which now time is not going to allow me to do it, but I think it's on your outline, and you can do that later. You can look there later yourself. Acts chapter 8 is Simon Magus, you know, the man that thought that the power of God could be bought and sold. He was a sorcerer. I think he probably practiced the black arts. But he was very, very impressed when he saw what could be done by the apostles. He said, that's better than I can do. It even says that Simon Magus believed. But he didn't believe unto saving faith. He believed in the miracles that he saw. He was pretty impressed by that. And so he comes to Peter and says, you know what? I got a lot of money. I'll pay you to get this power. Give me this power. Why? Because he knew. And we know that. He knew that he had enriched himself off the backs of the people by the black arts. And now he found an even greater power. And just think of the riches he could amass for himself if he could do these miracles and charge people for his services. That's what his goal was, and that's what his mission was. And Peter said, your money perish with you. You're in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Pray to God that perhaps he'll grant you repentance to believe. But Simon Magus, to our knowledge, didn't do that. He didn't pray to God to repent of the wickedness of his heart. You know what he did? He said, Peter, you pray for me that none of these things befall me. And I can't tell you with absolute certainty that this happened next. But because of the word of Peter that was spoken through the Holy Ghost, and because it apparently the call was rejected, I wouldn't be a bit surprised if we'll find in heaven that Simon Magus went right back to the black arts and doing what he'd always done. We have no record in church history at all that he became a believer, no credible. But we don't really have credible otherwise either. We don't have any credible evidence either way. Well, at any rate, back to Christ and his disciples. Why was this restriction put upon them? Because with this great power that they were given, they could have easily enriched themselves and sold their ministries. They could have done that easily. There was one of them we know that probably would have if he could have. Judas the greedy. Would have if he could have, you know. But it was forbidden. Well, you know, it's been a plague on Christ's church, claiming supernatural powers and charging people for spiritual healings. All you have to do is think about indulgences. There's a grand example of it right there, right? You know, in a spiritual healing sense. Or even promising physical healing if you only have enough faith. And often, not always, I'm not going to decry every single person, but often, how do you show that you have enough faith? Well, send me your seed money. And that will show that you have enough faith to believe. And now you'll be, okay. So there is an application that still exists to this day. But let me give another application that wouldn't be quite so evident, because some of our friends that are true Christians have misapplied this scripture, and many of the cults have misapplied this scripture. And they say, see, ministers ought not to be paid. Right here. There it is, right there. Ministers shouldn't get any money for their services. They all need to be volunteers. They all need to be lay elders. And they all just need to do exactly what Christ said to do here. Let me answer that in ways that I've answered it in the past, but deserves to be answered. A minister who ministers only for a paycheck is not a minister at all. He's a hireling. And if a man won't do what he's supposed to do without getting paid, he's doing it for the wrong reason. Absolutely. Absolutely. And there's only one reason that you pay a minister. There's only one real reason, and that's so that he doesn't have to have a secular job, which would take away from his time and take away from his ministry, take away from his study, take away from his prayer. That's why a minister is paid. And you don't muzzle the ox that tramples out the grain. That's Paul's argument for this. And then Paul says, but you know what? You Corinthians are so wrong in what you're doing that I'm not even going to take any money from you. I'll just take it from other people instead. And if I have to, I'll work with my hands to minister to you. Because I'm not going to let you say, you made Paul rich. Okay. That's a word against the Corinthians. That's what that is. They should have been ashamed of themselves when Paul says, I robbed other churches to minister to you. He used that terminology. And what's he telling them? You didn't do what you're supposed to do. You didn't help me. But you know what? Others did. And you benefited from what they gave. I have great respect for those who serve in a bivocational ministry. Bivocational simply means that the man cannot be full-time. Our dear brother Alan Harris, who is called to the Mountain Reformed Baptist Church, went there fully understanding that that small church would not be able to give him a livable salary, although they do pay him, but they don't pay him a livable salary. And he said, that's okay. I'm going to go there, and I'm going to minister. And if the Lord builds the church so I can quit my job, then praise God for that. But I'm going to go there and work, you know, and preach the gospel to them. But he's a man, and he gets tired. And he's reached out to us for help. And we love him, and we love that church. And we said, we will help you. And it's one of the reasons, I hope it's not been misunderstood, one of the reasons that we said, okay, we're going to recognize Jihad as a gifted brother, to be able to send him to places like Larry Smith at Sentinella, who now is a soul elder. And he's 76 years old. And the ministry is hard. It wears you out. He needs help from time to time. But we can send Jihad there. I can even go there. Mountain Reform, same thing. Just this very week, Alan called me. And because of circumstances, he said, it's going to be really hard for me to preach on May 31st. Can you send Jihad? So yeah, we will do that. For you. We will do that for you, Alan. But Jihad was scheduled to preach here Sunday night on May 31st. But he can't do both. It's not going to work. So I called Nelson. Nelson, will you preach on the 31st Sunday evening for us? Mike's going to preach on the 31st. That was already set up a long time ago. I'm going to be out of town. Mike's going to preach his first Sunday morning message on May 31st. But we had to cover Sunday night. What do you think Nelson said? He's bivocational. I'll be glad to. So our Spanish pastor will be preaching in English for us on Sunday night, May 31st. Okay, that's the way that things are supposed to work. I was bivocational for 7 years. I was bivocational. I know what it's like. I lived it. I was there. Woe to the man who labors only for a paycheck. Woe to him. I have no use for that. But woe to the church who will not support their ministers properly when they could. When they could. Understand that. Woe to the church that will not support their ministers properly when they could. Or at least one minister, if not more. Don't muzzle the ox that treads out the grain. I have a sermon called The Minister's Salary. It's been downloaded many, many times. And it's not all original with me. I took some of it from thoughts that Greg Nichols from Grand Rapids, preached one time. And it really got into my heart and into my mind. And I realized that when I preach through the scriptures expositorily, verse by verse, by the way, this is a a great example of it, this particular passage. Because I probably never would have preached from Matthew 10 if it wasn't for the fact that now it's Matthew 10's time to preach. If I just preached what I wanted to hobby horse on, if I just wanted to preach what I thought was important, if I just wanted to preach, but you know what God does, if you're faithful to the scriptures and you exposit the scriptures, what God will do. I can't preach something to you that I don't believe is true, and I can't preach something to you that's not always on my own heart. And sometimes if it's not on my own heart, I have to pray really hard, God, tell me what to say and put it on my heart to say it. That's what you have to do. Because that's where you're going to be preaching from. And I was even tempted, well, maybe I can find a different sermon this week. No, that's okay sometimes. But then this went to my heart. Later in the week than usual, it went to my heart. 1 Timothy 5:17, what does it say? Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those that labor in word and doctrine. Double honor. Look it up in the Greek. It's double honorarium. It has to do with money. It really does. And a faithful gospel minister is worth, according to 1 Timothy 5:17, a faithful gospel minister is worth, and you notice I said worth, double the salary of really, of what? Probably of the congregation or the average people in the congregation. That's what he's worth. Very few faithful ministers would receive a double salary. Very few would even allow themselves to receive a double salary because they realize that gospel endeavors can be spread out and a livable salary and a decent salary and a proper salary is really all that should be asked for. And then if a congregation's big enough to support more, then put somebody else on staff and multiply yourself that way. That's the thing to do. But you know, this is something that really is important. Is he worth 10 times the amount? Is he worth 100 times the amount? There are ministers that make massive salaries. And when they're called on it, they say, hey, I'm like the CEO of a large corporation. Look at how big my church is and look at the influence that I have. You know, don't tell me that I don't deserve 10 times. Don't tell me that, you know, $500,000 a year is out of line or $1 million a year is out of line. Don't tell me that. I could do better than that in the business world. Double honorarium limits the amount that a faithful minister would ever take. It just does. Because he's not worth 100 times or 1,000 times or anything like that. The workman's worthy of his hire, and faithfully, he's worth double. And a man who will not limit his salary and lives far above the standard of the people that he's ministering to is a hireling. I believe that with all my heart. Well, we already looked at worthy and unworthy, so let me just conclude by saying this. This was the terminal generation that they were ministering to. Well, what do you mean by that, Pastor Steve? I mean exactly what I said. You know, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel because that's where Messiah was promised and he came to them. And as a nation, they rejected him, just like in the Old Testament, they rejected God all the time. Reject, reject, reject. That's the message of the Old Testament, is the rejection, with some, the remnant, being saved. And such it is now here too, in this particular case. You know, and, you know, at any rate, there's a lot more we can say there, but let me just end it by saying this. Christ told them, Abraham, rejoice to see my day. And rejoiced and was glad. So you're not even 50 years old. You can tell us you saw Abraham? What did Christ say? Before Abraham was, I am. And so, oh, we didn't know that. So now we believe you. We fell down and worship him, saying, This is the promised Messiah. This is the Son of God. This is the one that we've been looking for ever since the promise was given of Genesis 3:15. Well, that's not what happened. They took up stones to stone him. Absolute rejection. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. 40 years would be given to them. 40 years the gospel would go to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And Jews and Gentiles often worshipped together, as they should have. But sometimes they didn't. Sometimes they stayed apart. And Paul says that the middle wall of partition has been broken down between Jew and Gentile. But it was hard. And of course, the non-believers would have nothing to do with the Gentiles, nothing to do with them at all. And sometimes it was hard for the Christians, the Christian Jews and the Christian Gentiles, to get together. And they had their squabbles and they had their problems and they had their fights. We can read that in the scriptures. But God gave them an entire generation of just going to them, going to them, going to them, going to them. 70 AD came and... But it wasn't the end. God is so merciful and God is so gracious. That wasn't the end. Because a person of Jewish ancestry can come to Christ, just like a person of any ancestry can come to Christ. So they weren't rejected absolutely and fully. Yeah, God's not working through the nation of Israel anymore. I believe that. I believe he's working through the church. Guess what? I know of at least one true church in Israel, in the nation over there. And I'm sure there's others too. Being a Jew doesn't qualify you to become a Christian. It doesn't disqualify you from becoming a Christian because God is no respecter of persons, and that's what that means. That's what that means. People get that wrong, but that's what it means. Final applications, 4, real fast, and I've gone over time. There are ordained ministers who are not true believers. I don't think that shocks you. I don't think you're surprised at that. But there's even men that proclaim the truth that are not true ministers. And the Puritans had an old saying, "Blessed is the church that has a converted minister." But you can usually tell who they are. They're going to give you bad doctrine, or they're going to have bad fruit. Bad fruit, sinful lifestyle, laziness, selfishness. Okay, bad doctrine, bad fruit. And that's why it's important to know the elders among you. And the work of a true minister is to preach and do good. And we see that's exactly what they did here. We can take verses 7 and 8. And they preached, and then they did good to the people that were there by doing these miraculous things, the same things that Christ was doing. A third thing hits maybe a little closer to home. It is eternally dangerous to neglect the call of the gospel. And I just challenge you, how many times, if you're outside of Christ and you don't believe in Christ, how many times are you going to have to hear the gospel before you'll bow the knee to God? Do you really dare say no to God and think all is going to be well? What did it say about Sodom and Gomorrah? More tolerable in the judgment day for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for you rejectors, you Messiah rejectors. Now, in Sodom, some people knew that judgment was coming. And 4 people escaped. Lot, his wife, but she didn't make it very far. And his 2 daughters. That's all that left. The son-in-laws heard, but they said, "Lot is crazy. What's the matter with this guy?" And there's probably others that heard too that said, oh, there's that crazy Lot. That guy just always tells us we're wrong, you know. And others probably didn't hear it all. But everybody in Sodom and Gomorrah had the same fire and brimstone fall on them, whether they knew or not. And lost friend, God does not owe you a gospel message. And he certainly doesn't owe you another gospel message. But he's gracious. And J.C. Ryle said this. By the way, these applications are loosely taken from J.C. Ryle, who really did a good job in his gospel commentaries. But let me quote him. Men are sadly apt to forget that it does not require great open sins to be sinned in order to ruin a soul forever. They have only to go on hearing without believing, listening without repenting, going to church without Christ, and by they will find themselves in hell. It's true. And why would J.C. Ryle say that? Well, J.C. Ryle, maybe to your surprise, was a Church of England minister. Never left the Church of England. Stayed in the Church of England, which is by and large a corrupt and apostate church, but that's where he stayed, and he preached the gospel truth there. And he knew that the congregation he was sitting in is probably very different than the congregation that I'm preaching to right now. Because this congregation was made up of a lot of lost people that came because they had to. Now, I'm sure there's lost people here. But this congregation was made up of a lot of lost people that thought they were okay because they were members of the Church of England. So J.C. Ryle made it his ministry to preach to the lost church people that sat week after week after week. Spurgeon was a contemporary. Spurgeon preached mostly to Christians week after week after week, but he still preached to the lost. J.C. Ryle may have preached to half or more that were lost week after week after week. But what did they both do? They both pointed the people to the same Christ as the only Savior of sinners. And I'll just conclude with this. What are we doing with the gospel? What are you doing with the gospel? It's the power of God unto salvation. If you've received it, then freely you've received, freely give. There is time to shake the dust off your feet. They aren't listening to you. This can happen, especially with lost relatives. Then the best you can do is live before them as Christians. Look for gospel opportunities if they come and as they come. Pray the Lord of the harvest might send even someone else to tell them what they've refused to hear from you. Some plant, some water. God gives the increase. So let's look to him alone. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. The word of God has spoken. We pray that we've listened. And we cannot hear this without spiritual ears to hear. So anything that may have been false, we pray that you'd take it away. We pray that you would seat within the hearts of the people and my own heart the things that are eternally true. We thank you for Jesus Christ the Lord of glory, the one to whom Scripture points and always points. We thank you for him, and we look to him alone. Father, help us to be people that realize that your word is truth. And as we go next week and look at the rest of this passage, we'll see so much of what we've already said being fleshed out in various ways. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your son. We thank you for your truth. And if there be anyone that's lost here today, we pray, Father, that you would speak to them in the way that you only alone can do, and show them their sin, but show them that there's a Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. Give them a heart to turn, repent, and believe, and we would give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.